God's mercy towards a wayward people. Number 7 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 27th, 2011.
It's a very common misconception. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance. That the God of the Old Testament is angry, whereas the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious and merciful and kind. See, the problem is when you have a defective view of both God and man, then such a misrepresentation is understandable. When you really don't understand who God is and who man is, it's natural that you would get a few things wrong along the way. See, too often when we say that man is sinful, we think of it in terms of a lovable, bumbling guy who made a few mistakes here and there, and that's what it means to be sinful. And when we talk about God being holy, we think of him as being stern and rigid and angry. And that's both of those are a great misconception. It's a mischaracterization of both God and man. And if you think in those terms, you're going to come to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and you're going to misread the whole thing. You're going to draw some conclusions that are not accurate at all. So it's important for us to understand the character and nature of God. Remember, the Ark of God has been returned to Israel. And when it's returned, the people rejoice and they make sacrifice and they go through all the motions and they have a religious service and they seem to do everything just right. And then all of a sudden, God kills 70 of the men. And why were they killed? Why did God come in judgment even against these Israelites? The answer is because they looked upon the ark. Now you and I read that and we say, well, now that seems a bit harsh. We read that story and we say, that seems to be an overreaction. Because the problem is, we don't understand that there's more to this story. The problem is, we don't understand that there are other issues in play. Yes, there is a lot of death and destruction in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, but it's still the story of God's grace. In fact, as we work our way through the text this evening in chapter 7, we're going to discover that 1 Samuel chapter 7 reminds us of God's gracious, merciful dealings with his wayward people. The issue is a wayward people. The issue is a people who turned their back on God. And the issue is the people of God who were not walking in accordance with the truth of God. Remember, we're in that period of time that overlays the period of the judges. That time when there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. This was a time of great wickedness and corruption. And some of the greatest wickedness was in Shiloh. Not only in Shiloh, but at the very house of God. There was great wickedness and corruption, even in that place that housed the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas. They were described as worthless men who did not know God. Now that's a pretty sad description of the priest. It's a pretty sad description of those who had responsibility to serve before the altar of God. Worthless men who did not know God. The priests were corrupt. They showed contempt for the things of God. They showed contempt for the sacrifices of God. They used the house of God as a brothel. Now, when you put all that together, it's no wonder there was a famine of the word of God in the land. When Israel's leaders, their spiritual leaders, lived like that, when the spiritual leaders of Israel exhibited such corruption, is it any wonder there was a famine of the Word of God, that God was not speaking, that God was not communicating with His people? Israel had gone to war with their archenemy, the Philistines, and they were routed. A large number died, and the people of Israel asked the right question. They said, "Why has the Lord done this? Why has God allowed this? Why has God allowed for our defeat? They understood that it was God's doing. That was the right thing to say. That was the right conclusion. Here's the problem. They decided the way to fix it was to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, and it will deliver us. That was the wording they used. That's the language they used. They said, oh, this is a terrible thing. God allowed us to be defeated. God himself brought defeat on us. What a terrible, awful thing. Oh, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and it, not he, not God, it, the Ark of the Covenant will deliver us. They used the Ark of the Covenant of God like it was a rabbit's foot. It's a good luck piece. It's a good luck charm. If we bring that up here and then we go to battle again, everything's going to come out in our favor because now we put God in a bad place. We put God in a position that now his name and his character's on the line and he doesn't want to look bad, so he'll have to deliver us. And apparently, God wasn't so concerned about his reputation. Because they went to war again. This time, 30,000 Israelites died. The army ran away. The army, each of them ran to their own homes. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. In the eyes of the world and in the eyes of Israel, their enemy captured their God, and now they have God back in their home territory. It was a terrible, terrible, dark time for the people of God. When word got back to Shiloh about what happened, when the man comes from battle and he tells Eli, Eli falls over dead. When Eli dies, Mrs. Phinehas goes into labor, she gives birth, and she dies. And with her dying breath, she cried out and said, where is the glory of God? Where is God in his person? Where is God in his glory? Where is God as God? It was a dark day in Israel. Meanwhile, back in the land of the Philistines, it's not a whole lot better. You remember, they were so proud. They were so happy and jubilant because they had won a great victory to the point they captured the Ark of the Covenant. As far as they were concerned, they were in possession of Israel's God. And they said, this is great. This is wonderful. We're going to take their God and we're going to put it in the house of our God, and he'll become one of our God's servants. He'll become a God within the pantheon of our God. Do you remember what happened? They put the Ark of the Covenant in there with Dagon. Early the next morning they came, and Dagon is face down in front of the Ark. And the Philistines said, well, that's strange. And then it says, they picked him up and put him back in his place. Now, honestly, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is it that you've got to pick him up and put him back in his place? But that's what they did. And they thought, well, all will be well till the next morning. And they came in, and he's face down again. Only this time, his head and his hands are cut off. He is without power. He has no strength. He is defeated. And then they started breaking out in tumors. And a plague went throughout the land. And they started treating the ark like a hot potato. We don't want it, you all take it. And they said, we don't want it, you take it. And finally they sent it to one city, and the city leaders went outside the city and stopped them before they got there and said, oh no, you don't. You don't bring it in here. We don't want it. So then they say, we need to get rid of this. We need to send it back. And so their leaders, their religious leaders, said, well, don't send it back empty-handed. Send it back with a guilt offering. Make up 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, and you put that on the cart with it, and you put this on a new cart, and then you attach it to 2 milk cows, and you take their young and put them in the barn, and then you just let it go. Because everyone knows that the mama cow is going to go to her calf naturally. If it doesn't go to the barn and it goes to Israel, then God's really done this thing. If it doesn't, it's all just one big coincidence. And the cart, pulled by the 2 cows, went straight to Israel. God signed his name, said, you better believe I'm responsible for every bit of this. And they were just glad to be rid of it. See, you would think a great revival would break out. They'd say, well, we got to quit serving Dagon and go serve this God. He's powerful. They didn't do that. They were just glad it was over. Israel sees the ark coming and they're all excited. It's been 7 months. As far as they're concerned, their God has been exiled for 7 months. He's back. This is great. This is wonderful. And then God brings judgment against his own people. Why? Why did God bring judgment on the people of Beth Shemesh? Because they should have known better. They are the people of God. They had the Word of God. They had the teaching that God had given to them. And in both Leviticus and Numbers, God was very clear in His instruction about how to offer a sacrifice and how to handle the ark. And the best we can say is these Israelites completely ignored the instructions. That's the best we can say. What do I mean by that? Because it sounded good, didn't it? I mean, didn't it sound good that they saw the ark and they rejoiced, and then they took the ark and they put it on a stone and they took the wood that was the cart and they broke it up so they could offer burnt offering, and they took those cows and they sacrificed to God and they sang praise and they prayed and they worshiped. Well, it sounds great. What's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, a burnt offering was clear in the scripture. It is to be a male. Without spot or blemish. They offered two female. That's not a small thing in the eyes of God. Second, the ark was never to be touched. Do you remember the instruction? It's very explicit. When they go to move it, they're to take these poles and they're to put them through the rings. They're never to lay their hand on the ark. They picked it up off the cart, they set it down, and then later they put it where they thought it needed to be. Third, they were never to look upon the ark. Whenever the ark was to be moved, they were to go into the certain, only the high priest and those associated could go into the holy place and cover it. And once it was covered, then the poles would be slid in and they could pick it up and carry it. They were never to look at it. And they looked upon it. They're ignoring the clear teaching of God, and God brought judgment on them. The lesson, the point, if you're going to act like Philistines, don't be surprised when you get treated like Philistines. God brought judgment on his own people. Then the folks at Beth Shemesh said, this ark needs to be someplace else. And so they moved it. And in chapter 7, in verse 1, we learn that they moved the ark to Kirith Jearim, to the house of Abinadab, where they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark. And then, as we follow the story, it stayed there until David had it brought to Jerusalem. How long a period of time was that? For 100 years, it was in Kirith Jearim. Now, here's the interesting thing. In that 100-year period when it was there, there's no reference that it became the new Shiloh. There's no reference that the people went up there to worship. There's no reference at all. It seems out of sight, out of mind. Tuck God away up in that region, and we'll go about our business and do our own thing. Now let's pick up the story in verse 2 of chapter 7. Look what we find beginning at verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged in Kirith Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So we work our way through the verses here in chapter 7. I want you to note a progression, because I think there's something for us to learn in this passage about the nature of God and how He deals with His wayward people. How does God deal with His people when they fall into sin? How does God deal with His people when corruption consumes them? How does He respond? There are three things that I want us to note. First, in verse 2 down through verse 6, in response to our desperate, belated cries, God's mercy allows for full restoration. In response to our desperate and belated cries, God's mercy allows for full restoration. Look, starting verse 3. They're lamenting into verse 2. And by the way, the emphasis of the grammar is not over this 20-year period they lamented the fact that the Lord, it means after 20 years they began to lament. For 20 years they were going about their business. For 20 years, it didn't seem to concern them at all that God's out of sight and God's out of mind. Now, all of a sudden, they begin to lament. Samuel comes in verse 3. Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Asheroths that are among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. All right, so Samuel comes and says to the people, if you're serious about this, if you're serious about returning to the Lord, then there are some things you need to do. Tears are not enough. Feeling bad won't cut it. If you are returning to the Lord, then put away your foreign gods. And what does that tell us? What does that say about God's people? If the prophet has to say to them, if you're really returning to the Lord, then do away with your pagan gods. What does that say? It says, for the last 20 years, they have actively pursued the pagan gods of their enemies. The Asheroth, that's the plural, for all the fertility gods that were throughout the land of the Canaanites. They were worshiping the fertility gods. Now, what does that mean? Part of what it means is they were apparently engaging in sacred prostitution. That was a main component of this fertility worship. They were giving themselves to sacred prostitution and other unspeakable things. But this is more than just a moral crusade. This is more than just saying, hey, this sexual practice of yours is out of bounds. You got to quit that stuff. Because to engage in that, to give themselves, to embrace this fertility religion, was to embrace a whole way of life and a whole way of thinking. See, to understand pagan worship and pagan religion, you have to understand the people do what they do in order to entice the gods to work on their behalf. And in doing so, they control gods. So the Israelites, the people of God, have embraced a mindset that says, we do this and God is obligated to do that. They'd embraced this whole way of thinking. They were going after those gods that were not gods at all. They were practicing all kinds of ritual and unspeakable things. They had embraced the entire pagan culture. And so Samuel says, look, if you're serious about returning to the Lord, if you're really broken up about what's happening and you're really sorry about it, then you got to do more than whine. You got to do more than cry about it. You got to do more than say, I feel bad about it. You must repudiate your paganism. You must recognize it for what it is and you must turn your back on it. You must renounce it. You must forsake it. In other words, if you're serious, then repent. Turn from and turn to. turn away from this mindset that says, I'll manipulate things, and by doing this, I put God in a box and God has to respond this way. Quit that thinking altogether. Renounce it for what it is. It's pagan. It's not godly. It isn't biblical. It's a pagan way of thinking. And you turn and embrace the God who has revealed himself and worship him as he prescribes his worship. And you must direct your heart to the Lord. That is Yahweh. That is the covenant name for God. Not only turn your back on those pagan gods, but direct your heart to the Lord and then serve him only. That's significant. Samuel didn't say, you need to renounce your paganism and serve God. He says you need to turn away from your paganism and you must serve God alone. And why is that? Well, God made it clear. That was the first of the ten. I am the Lord your God. And you're to have no other gods in my presence. He isn't saying I'm the first of all the gods in your life. He said, I'm the only one. Get rid of all of the others. And serve me only. Samuel is calling for an exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment. It is not a casual thing. It's not a simple fix. It is demanding. And it demands that we sit down and count the cost and make an informed choice. But notice the promise. If he will do so, he will deliver you. But what we must understand is that God does not owe it to them at all. Israel had broken the covenant. Israel had been unfaithful. This is grace. This is pure mercy. This is the gospel. And it's in the Old Testament. Because it's always been about the gospel. From the garden to this very day, it's always been the gospel.
Amen.
God didn't know it. It was undeserved. It's grace. It's mercy. It's the gospel. Look at Israel's response. They put away their gods and they served the Lord only, verse 4. They gathered for Samuel to pray for them, verse 5. And there was confession. They poured out water. Now, we don't know about that ritual. We don't find it prescribed for them. But apparently it was a ritual. There's reference to confession being poured out as water. And so we do have reference to that here. They're pouring it out as a sign. And then they confess to the Lord, we have sinned. And Samuel judged Israel. Now, it's not judge in the way that we think of it. It's not he had a bench and he sat there and he listened to legal cases. That's not it at all. When it says he judged, it means he set them right with God. It meant he presided over them. He called them to repentance. He prayed for them. He did those kinds of things as he judged them. Finally, what we find happening here in chapter 7 as a result of this call from the prophet is finally, after a long time, Israel is what Israel was intended to be. A repentant people, humbled in the presence of God and crying out for his mercy. They were who they were by the grace and mercy of God. That is our hope in Christ. In response to our desperate, belated cries, God's mercy allows for full restoration. They're brought back. They are the people they were meant to be. Second, in verse 7 down through verse 11, such a restoration brings a renewed sense of humility and an attitude of complete dependence. Proud Israel has been humbled. And now they've learned dependence. Look beginning at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. There's a change. Verse 7 tells us what the natural response would have been of these aggressive Philistines. They've heard that all Israel's gathered. That must mean war. That must mean they're coming out against us, so let's go to war. I mean, the Philistines were the kind of people that they would fight at the drop of a hat, and most of the time, they brought the hat. I mean, they were looking for a fight. So they get word that Israel's gathering. They say, well, that can only mean one thing. Let's go. And they got all of their weapons together, and they marched up, thinking this is the time that we're going to bring that decisive blow, and we're going to be rid of these people forever. This is going to be the death blow for Israel. Israel sees them coming. They hear the report that the Philistines are on their way. And what happens? We're told that Israel was afraid. Now, that's completely opposite of what happened earlier. Before, when the Philistines heard that Israel was coming with the Ark of God, the Philistines were afraid. Now Israel's afraid. Before, Israel said, bring up the Ark and it will deliver us. Now Israel is saying, Samuel, pray for us that God will deliver us. It's a change. Genuine repentance has brought a change in the life of the nation. They're marked now by humility. There is a spirit of dependence. They are confident that only God can deliver them. They have no confidence in their own prayers. They have no sense of their own ability. They cry out to God and God delivers them. Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-car. And Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shin. And he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. God delivered them. God did as he promised. The army is coming up against them, and God thundered. Now, that ought to ring a bell. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah was praying, Hannah says in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. God will deliver. Samuel prayed, and God delivered his people, reminding us that in our weakness, he is made strong. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that we find victory in the mercy of our God. We understand what the biblical writer meant when he said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time he will exalt you. Israel had learned her lesson. They learned humility and dependence. And they found their God able to deliver. God's mercy allows for a full restoration. Such a restoration brings a renewed sense of humility and an attitude of complete dependence. And that brings us to the end. Verse 12, on down through verse 17. Humble dependence allows for a settled rest and increased sanctification. Samuel took a stone, he set it up. This is Ebenezer. Till this point, the Lord has helped us. He's reminding them of all that God has done and the goodness and the grace of God. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territories from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his house was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This restoration brought about an attitude of humility and dependence, and that humble dependence allowed for a settled rest and increasing sanctification in the lives of the people of God. It's a lesson for us. There's something for us to learn here about how God deals with His wayward people. He deals with us in mercy and grace. He doesn't owe us a second chance, but in kindness and mercy, He gives us second chance, third chance, fourth chance, because He won't desert His people. See, the grace and the mercy of our God is even when we are unfaithful, He is always faithful. Amen. When we don't keep His word, He does keep His word. And when He does, it teaches us humility and dependence. See, this whole book of 1 Samuel is about God's grace. It's about God's mercy. You say, wow, I don't know. There's a lot of death here. There's a lot of destruction. I mean, he allowed 30,000 Israelites to die in that battle. He struck down 70 Israelites. He's done all that. That was all his mercy and his grace. How can I say that? I say that because God was working. And God's working in the lives of us is grace. No matter how harsh it may seem, God was accomplishing His purpose. And that is always, always, always to our good and His glory. It's grace. How does God deal with His wayward people? In grace, in mercy, which will allow for full restoration no matter how ugly, no matter how dark, no matter how bad we sin. And when it does, it humbles us. It causes us to be ashamed to even lift our eyes, but rather we beat our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we're in that position, when we are humbled and we are dependent, there comes a settled rest. There comes a peace. And God does a work of sanctification in us. That's the grace and mercy of our God. This is the way God responds to His wayward people. And I'm sure glad. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are merciful. I thank You that You are kind. I thank You that when we're unlovely and unlovable, You are gracious and kind. That when we are unfaithful, You are always faithful. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come home to us so that we would walk in humility before You, that we would live lives of dependence upon You, and in so doing, we would find a settled rest. There would be peace, a peace that passes understanding, but is real, that is abiding, that is eternal. Lord, make this truth come alive in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.